Our Bible reading will be taken from the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Well, please have Brother Lister with us this evening and ask if he will give us the first of his addresses.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. I feel that the Song of Solomon is a book which is neglected very much amongst us as Christadelphians. Sadly, because there are some who find somewhat of an embarrassment to be found within the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon. Let me say at the outset, brothers and sisters, I feel there is no embarrassment whatsoever to be found in this book. It's the carnal mind that sees an embarrassment there. The spiritual mind elevates the picture to a higher sphere, and we see not an embarrassment but beauty. I think it is one of the most beautiful books of the Scripture, because it speaks of the love of the Lord for the bride. It speaks of the love of the bride for her would-be Lord. There is no consummation of the marriage in the book. It's an anticipation of the wedding day. Solomon was told by God to build him a house. He built a house literally in the temple in Jerusalem, but more spiritually, like Jesus built a house when he said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." The way being the outer court, the truth being a high degree of personal fellowship now with the Almighty, mortal fellowship in the Holy Place, and finally a high degree of eternal fellowship with the Almighty in the Most Holy. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. And Solomon gave us on record those three stages of that house. In the book of Proverbs, it answers to the way. The book of Ecclesiastes, it answers to the truth, and the Song of Solomon portrays that wonderful life beyond the veil. I feel we may be causing an injustice to try and speculate as to who the bride is in relation to Solomon. There has been much speculation, and none of that speculation, I'm sure, holds any weight at all with the narrative of the word itself. I feel the greater beauty is in the allegory. The bride is called the Shulamite or Shulamite in chapter 6 of verse 13, which is the feminine form of Solomon, from Shalom, the masculine Shalom, peace, to be complete, as the word literally means, to have peace in completion. And the feminine form is Sholam, from which we get the word Shulamite or Shulamite, and that portrays to restore peace, or peace is provided unto her. That's the very meaning of her name. Now Solomon, Shulamite, and Jerusalem are all three made from the basic word Shalom, and the book has this threefold cord as its foundation. The word Jerusalem, very often we hear, possibly from this desk, portrays a city of peace. It doesn't, brethren and sisters. It doesn't portray that at all. Jerusalem comes from two Hebrew words, Yireh Shalom. Yireh, we know back from Genesis 22, was when Abraham would have offered his son Isaac. Indeed, did offer his son Isaac in a figure. And we remember when Isaac went with Abram in verse 8 of Genesis 22, he said, "See, Father, here is the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And God said, or Abraham said, in the place of God, in that figure, "My son, God will provide himself the sacrifice, the lamb," in which he did in the Lord Jesus. And that word "provide" is that word Jireh, or Jireh. And remember how Abraham, in the same chapter, caught a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. Had it been caught by anything else, it would have been defiled for the sacrifice. And he took that ram and offered it. And he built an altar and called it Jehovah or Yahweh, Yireh or Jireh. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen," says the authorized version. "In the mount of the Lord he shall be provided," portrays the revised version. And that's the word Yireh or Jireh. That's the first part of the word Jerusalem. God has seen the need and provided peace, is the meaning of the word. God has seen the need and provided, as Ephesians tells us, reconciliation with him through the death of his son. That's the whole background and setting of the book. In fact, I'd like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where it emphasizes how Jesus is the greater Solomon. In Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 11 there, he takes us back to the time when we were alienated from the things of the truth. And Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." He says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But, he says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our shalom, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making shalom, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity in himself, as your margin says, in himself, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were not. For through him we both have access by or in one spirit unto the Father. And ye are become the city of the saints, he continues, of Revelation 21. So what he's telling us is that peace portrays reconciliation with the Father, access unto the very presence of God. And Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21, is that bride adorned for her husband, the very bride that we're going to consider in the Song of Solomon tonight. And greater than Solomon is here, even the Lord Jesus himself. "My peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth you peace, give I unto you." He was called the Prince of Peace, who would speak peace to the nations. Everything associated with the work of the Lord Jesus was headed under that word, peace, shalom. And of course, the bride, she has been espoused to her Lord. She's taken his name already, with the final view to be completely restored in peace with her Father and his Father. And so her name is Shalom, peace restored. Now those words which we've just read in Ephesians chapter 2, they come out of a beautiful section of the prophecy of Isaiah. Perhaps we can just turn to it, then we must get to the song. Isaiah chapter 57. Because in Isaiah 57, in fact, the Isaiah is divided up exactly like the pages of the scripture. There are 66 chapters like there are 66 books. The first 39 chapters correspond perfectly with the Old Testament. The latter 27 chapters correspond perfectly with the New Testament. And like the New Testament is divided into three sections of nine, so is the Old Testament, the second part of Isaiah. And at the end of each of those nine chapters, it portrays peace or reconciliation. Just one of them I'd like to look at, the 57, which is the second section of nine. Look how it ends, or before it, not quite at the end. Look at verse 15 to begin with. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell or tabernacle in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." That's the dwelling of the Almighty. Verse 16, he says, "I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth." Verse 17, he says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on turning away in his heart." Turning away in his heart. "I have seen his ways," said God, "and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and Shulamite. Shulamite, comfort unto him. To play on the word Sholam, Shulam. Restore, comfort unto him and to his mourners. What comfort? Verse 19, I create the fruits of lips. Peace. Peace to him that is afar off. This is what we read in Ephesians. And to him that is nigh or near. Saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. He ends like he ends the 48th chapter by saying, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the last chapter, chapter 66, ends with no wicked, only peace. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got a wonderful background to this peace or reconciliation with the Father, but none as wonderful as the Song of Songs. So let's go to the Song of Solomon. The opening verse of the Song of Solomon, as we go through sections of it, obviously we haven't the time tonight to cover the entirety of the book, though I'd like to see what we can do with it, but it is called, entitled, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, opening verse. It's tantamount to the same figure as is spoken in Revelation 19 of our Lord, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is the Song of Songs. Greater than the Song of Solomon, greater than the Song of the Redeemed in Revelation. That's the title that we've got for this book. The Song of Songs. Beautiful because it speaks of the greatest beauty in our experience, that of agape love of our Lord for us. Now we're told by plainly in 1 Kings 4 at verse 32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. If we've only got this one, or maybe it's a compilation of five in one, in the book itself. The other 1,000 we have not got. But as it opens, verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And immediately, brothers and sisters, begin to be embarrassed. It's the most intimate token of embracing one another. And yet, when any one of us has come to the truth, we say we've embraced the truth. The truth, in other words, has kissed us with the kisses of his mouth in the same figure. It's the most intimate of relationships, brother and sister, but it's not an embarrassment. We ought to desire, as it were, above all else, the closeness of our Lord. We ought to desire to be embraced by his love. In fact, we have all been embraced by his love in a far greater way than the mere kissing of the mouth, per se. We've all embraced the truth, or had the truth embraced to us. But not the progression, first of all. She begins in verse 2, let him kiss me. And then in verse 4, she says, draw me, and we will run after thee. And then in verse 7, she says, tell me, where thou feedest thy flock. Oh yes, she's wanting to know more and more, to know God and to know the Lord Jesus intimately. The true meaning of the word communion, to have a oneness with him now, in order that the day of great wedding will indeed be a memorial one throughout eternity. And so, going back to verse 2, she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Wine was but the shadow. His love is the real substance. And far greater is the substance than the shadow that we as Christadelphians meet Sunday by Sunday to remember. The token of a life crushed and bruised for us. A token of a man who hung from the cross with the blood dripping from his head from the crown of the curse of thorns. From his hands with the nails, from his feet with the nails, from his side with the sword. Oh yes, his love was far greater than wine could ever portray. And so it is in the allegory of this song. Thy love is better than wine. Therefore do the virgins love thee. He goes on in verse 3, he says, because of the savour of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. The whole of the life of the Lord Jesus received significance in many parts of his life, being savoured by goodly ointments. sacrifice under the law was termed as an odor of the sweet smell rising up to God like the goodly ointment. So too was the whole life of our Lord, rising up to God as an odor of the sweet smell, holy and acceptable. The Magi, at his early childhood, brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, the wise men. They portrayed the character garments of our Lord as ointment poured forth. They brought gold to portray his life as a tried faith. They brought frankincense to portray that devout life would rise up to God as an odor of the sweet smell and would eventually rise to the divine nature. And the myrrh, that goodly ointment of myrrh, that bitterness, portrayed his submission in sacrifice, both living and dying, and finally in death. Thus the Magi were the first to portray the character garments of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, in Luke chapter 7, we see a woman anointing his feet with the goodly ointment of spikenard. Her life was being poured out as goodly ointment on the feet of that man. And he forgave her. And in his forgiveness, says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in shalom. Go in peace." At the end of his ministry, we find that Mary did exactly the same. She brought a year's wages to spikenard and anointed his feet. Her brother Judas said, "What a waste. What a waste." As did the whole of the critics of the Word of God portray that the goodly ointments of our Lord were a waste. But they were not. We find in figure there at the end of the life of our Lord, at his death, the man who had only come by night, Nicodemus, whom Jesus had upbraided in a light way. He said, "He that cometh to the truth, Nicodemus, must come to the light." And he came for all to see, carrying 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloe. He only needed a handful, but he brought 100 pound weight of it, staggering through the crowd. He received a goodly ointment, and they said, "What a waste." But the women said it wasn't a waste. They came very early in the morning with more ointment. And so it goes on in the figure of our Lord. Each one pouring out their whole life, as it were, to him, that too might be as goodly ointment poured forth. And wherever Jesus was, the savour of his name pours forth as fragrant ointment, rising up to the Father. So if we love our Lord, brothers and sisters, we must pour forth our lives as an odour of the sweet smell. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship, as Paul says. As the anointing oil or ointment represented the Spirit of God, or to us, this Spirit Word, so too, the Spirit Word is only poured forth in the proclamation and performance of the truth. Isn't poured forth in any other way, which is the moral glory of the Yahweh name itself. God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, when he gave his glory to Moses, he says of Jesus, "That word was made flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and truth." Only he says, full of grace and truth. A whole cycle, surely, of the proclamation and performance of that ointment poured forth. And it is that that has drawn the bride to her groom. Look at verse 12. "While the king sitteth at his table, mice spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Whilst the king sitteth at his table. Well, when we meet together Sunday by Sunday around the emblem, seated with our Lord at his table, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy for our lives to rise up with fragrance. The closer we are to him, the better the opportunity. But it's when we forget, his presence, that our lives fail to be fragrant, isn't it? Oh, it's so easy when we're met together in unity around the things of God's love. When we go out and forget our Lord, our lives are not very fragrant, are they? There's a great exhortation in the next verse, and I want to lift the embarrassment out of it. I want to translate it in the way, or take it simply from the Revised Version translation, which is a far better translation than the Authorized Version. Verse 13, Revised Version says, "My beloved is unto me as a bundle of myrrh, or a bag of myrrh that lieth all night betwixt my breasts." That's what it really says. Now the maiden on the eve of her wedding literally took a bag of liquid myrrh and she placed it betwixt her breasts, out of sight, but the warmth of her body caused that bag of myrrh to get warm and to give off an odour of the sweet smell. Beautiful fragrance. It filled the entire room, so that when she went out of the room, it was still there, the fragrance still lingering. But the beauty of it is, she says, "My beloved is unto me as that bag of myrrh that lieth all night, the night of Gentile darkness, within my heart," if you like, "betwixt my breasts," in the warmth of her heart. But where did myrrh come from? That's the beauty. You see, when men found myrrh, they found it in the beginning by accident. They came across a tree which is now known as the Balsadendron myrrh tree. And it is a tree which literally sweats blood through its bark. Literally sweats that resin-like blood through its bark. It either congeals on the bark, or it falls down to the ground. That takes us to Luke 22, doesn't it? When he speaks of our Lord, who was in such agony, he prayed more earnestly. An angel had been sent to strengthen him, and even that wasn't enough. But he says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly for the cup to be removed. And yet, it says there, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Bitterness, indeed. But rising up to God as an odour of a sweet smell. And the word myrrh means bitterness. Mara, bitter, or bitterness. Now, men wanted more of that myrrh. So they made a deep incision into the tree. And there literally came out blood and water. What does the bride say? "My beloved is unto me as that bag of myrrh that's going to stay within my breasts or in my heart throughout the whole of the night of Gentile darkness." And there's a great exhortation for you and I there, brethren and sisters. Myrrh is a purifying, decay-arresting substance, bitter yet sweet-smelling. In the whole of it, it's a perfect symbol of the well-beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we ought always to have in our hearts. As Ephesians 3 portrays, that Paul went down on bended knee to pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts. By faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in agape love, may grow up under him in all things, who is the head, that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth head knowledge. Amen. The sacrifice of our Lord and the agony that he went through must stay within our hearts throughout the night of Gentile darkness, that the warmth of our association with him might cause its fragrance to fill our nostrils, so that we are ever conscious and ever aware of what he has done for each and every one of us. But look at verse 14. You see, the bride, on her preparation for the wedding, has to carry a bouquet. And so she says in verse 14, "My beloved is unto me as that cluster of henna flowers," or cypress, as your margin portrays. The Revised Version portrays henna flower, and the other, cypress. It says, "the cluster of camphor." It's the word for atonement, in fact, in the vineyards of Ben-Gedi. She's carrying a bouquet of henna flowers, or cypress, the coffer, a covering of atonement. It was known locally as the manna tree. And we know what the manna represents. She was carrying a bouquet the henna flowers gave off a golden dye in which the women of that day painted their eyes and their nails as an outward showing of gold. an outward adorning, which Peter takes over and portrays the inner adorning of the tried faith, is far better than the gold of the henna farm. It's of the same setting, brothers and sisters, that we must display in our carrying of that bouquet and figure characters extracted from the evergreen monetary, from the Word of God, spiritually applied faith extracted from the Word. And the vineyards are indebted, portrays the fountains of the King, the twin kids. There's a great deal behind that, but according to that clock, I have no time to look at that. It's a wonderful setting. Ezekiel portrays it from Engedi to Eniglaim, the fountain of the kids to the fountain of the twin kinds. The burnt offerings and the sin offerings portrays the giving of the life of the Lord, and finally the giving of that life and death. All portrayed in this monetary, this bouquet, this word, that he carries always with him. Now verse 15 immediately reflects the reaction from the groom. And he says, "Beloved, thou art fair, behold, thou art fair, my love. Now, behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." Why did he say that? Well, we read together in verse 5 that she says, "I'm black like the tents of Kedar." There's a play in harmony of poetic language in verse 5 and in the whole of the song. But in verse 5, it's split up, as it were, into two sections. She says, "I'm black like the tents of Kedar." And the virgins say, "No, you're comely like the curtains of Solomon." The only one set of curtains of Solomon, and that was in the temple. That which portrayed Christ as God manifest in flesh, wrought in the cherubim, the saints of glory. But she said, "I'm black." Verse 6 said, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me." And she goes on, "They made me keepers of the vineyard, and I haven't kept my own vineyard." She does it before he gets to chapter 8, but she hadn't then. But he says, "No, you're fair, my love. Behold, you've got dove's eyes," he says. What a marvellous picture. Dove's eyes. Well, we all know a dove to be harmless, undefiled, is the figure of the dove. But when the Lord Jesus was baptized, the figure of the dove descended upon him in the body of the shadow. In other words, the dove is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit of God. And also, it was the poor man's sacrifice. The word dove is always the Hebrew word Jonah. In the Old Testament, always Jonah. And the book of Jonah very much reflects that dove aspect of the man himself. Now, the eye in Scripture is regarded as the index of the mind. Thus, to have dove's eyes is to have spiritual discernment. That's what he's saying to her. You've got spiritual discernment. There are many lessons of the dove. Of course, spiritual discernment can only be culled from the Word of Life by God's grace. But the dove is a symbol of humility. And the dove has very perceptive eyesight. In the case of Noah, we remember it always kept its eyes on the ark. It wasn't like the raven that went off and hoped it could find it, but it came back. But it always kept its eyes on the ark. Now, it's a very important lesson. Always got to keep our eyes, brothers and sisters, firmly on our ark of salvation. It's no use wandering off and hoping we can come back. That's not the picture at all. And our dead eyes, spiritual discernment, ever looking towards the things of its salvation. If you turn over the page and look at chapter 2 and at verse 14, he says a little bit more about the dove there. He says, "Oh, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs." You see, a dove is one of the few birds, but it's the only bird that hasn't got a gallbladder to start with, which is marvellous in itself. There's no gall of bitterness in the dove. But the dove is one bird that always mourns the loss of its loved one. It has no outward protection of its own. And if, for any reason, its loved one is missing, it goes and hides in the clefts of the rock or the secret places of the stair. Like God says to Moses, "Hide in the cleft of the rock and you'll see my afterglow." Yes, the dove hides itself, mourning the death, perhaps, of its loved one, longing for the time when its loved one will return. What a marvellous picture of the bride herself. But we must pass on. There are many wonderful lessons in every verse, in every very word of the song, brethren and sisters. I'd like us to look at part of the second song, which I feel is the bride seeing the signs of his coming. and almost hearing the sound of his approach. If we look at turn over to chapter 2. First of all, he says, there are many lessons I would like to have taken out of the opening verse. I must just come into the opening verse because we must come back to it a little later. But he says, I am the rose of Sharon, a five-petal crocus of purple and white, righteousness and God manifestation. Five petals, five grapes. And I am the lily of the valleys, the red lily, not our lily of the valleys, but the red lily that is so common, where the Lord feeds among the lilies, it says time and time again in the song, portraying that the poor people, the common people, heard him gladly. He didn't go and preach in king's palaces, but he taught his message to the common people in the open field. And that's the figure that we've got of the lily. And as the lily among thorns, says the beloved, so is my love among the daughters. Oh yes, she has to grow up among the thorns. But she was growing very distinctively and overcoming the wickedness of that which was around. Also in chapter 2 and verse 6, there's another part there which many see an embarrassment in. There's no embarrassment, brethren and sisters. It says there, his left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Look at that word embraced in your concordance, and it says enfolded. She can rest her head on the sure and certainty of that pierced hand. Completing salvation. Resting upon the pierced hand of the Lord. Absolute mind resting satisfaction in the redemptive love of her Lord. And then she's enfolded in the power of the right hand, which in Scripture is always the hand of power. Enfolded in the power of his salvation. In other words, her life is hid with Christ in God. It's a marvellous description, and it's not embarrassing at all, brothers and sisters. It's beautiful if we'll only lift it above the embarrassment. She says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Yes, it's a picture which ends three of the parts of the song. We can't stir up love in anyone. We can't force the truth upon anyone. It must come in God's good time, brethren and sisters. Whom God wants, he will call and draw unto himself. We can't force the truth on anyone. If we do, then we find that sadly it soon passes and they soon leave the truth. It must come of a desire drawn by God. Stir not up or awake, there's no my, awake love until he please. But in verse 8 it says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he's coming. She sees the signs of the coming of the Lord, like the young harts or the roebuck or the gazelle. He's leaping upon the mountains, he's skipping upon the hills. To all who look for him, Scripture portrays, the signs of his coming are very nigh to us. And he says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking forth at the windows. He's showing himself through the lattice. We set up a wall, brothers and sisters. And he's standing behind that wall and he's looking at us. What does he see? Does he see a life preoccupied with worldly affairs, business problems, social problems, whatever they might be? Or will he see brethren and sisters who are yearning for him? Will he see doves who are longing for him to come back? Well, that's the picture that he gives us. And not only is it that picture, but he's pleading with us. He says, verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Says the fig tree, put us forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. Everything is ready. You're living in this day and generation. The winter of God's judgment, the winter of death is past. The sun of righteousness is arising with healing in his beams, causing the flowers to grow out of the earth, causing resurrection. The signs are all around us. The fig tree with national Israel is putting forth her green figs. Spiritual Israel is showing a tender bright, giving a goodly smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 40. The true bride is mourning the absence of her Lord, as we said of the dove. In verse 15, he said, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, spoil spiritual Israel, for our vines have tender grapes. The little foxes, like that old fox, Herod, are those sinful thoughts, those sinful desires, those things which are pulling us away from the things of our Lord. Take us the foxes. Get rid of them for us. Empty out these wicked thoughts. She says, for my beloved is mine, she says. My beloved is mine. She's claiming priority. She changes that order in the last chapter. She turns it right round and says, I am my beloved, and then he is mine. She realizes that she owes everything to him, and that she hasn't the right to say, my beloved is mine first, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the daybreak, and the shadows all flee away. She says, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bithron. There was one chasm in the land of Israel that man can't cross. It goes through the Jordan, the river of judgment as well. But the roebuck or the gazelle can find its feet and eventually cross that great... sorry, striking me. That great gulf. But the Lord Jesus, brethren and sisters, was that roebuck or that gazelle that did cross that great gulf. It was that gulf of sin between man and God. He was the only one who sure-footedly crossed that great chasm, because that word Bether also is the word for cutting a covenant. It's the covenant between man and God. He made that covenant. He's done the hardest part of his work in his first advent. His second advent that we long for ends the chapter by saying, he's only to come down now from the mountain of fragrance, from the place where all the prayers have ascended to. That's the easy part for our Lord. He's covered the hardest. Well, I still want to pass on, if I may, just very quickly. If you look at chapter 3 of verse 1. You see, in chapter 3 of verse 1, temporarily we find that she's waiting a long time. When's he coming? I'm still seeing the signs and he still hasn't come. And she lapses, as it were, into the sense, she loses the sense of his nearness. And she lapses, and darkness begins to envelop her. And chapter 3 opens by saying, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. But I found him not. Literally it's saying, night after night I sought him. She's suffering from insomnia. I sought him, but I couldn't find him, she says. And many other times, brethren and sisters, that we lose the awareness of the nearness of our Lord, and we're like that woman, like that bride, we fall down. And darkness begins to overshadow our faith. And the weakness of the flesh begins to prevail. The weakness of the flesh begins to prevail. And maybe like the bride in the song, we become depressed or distressed. So what do? Well, the medical cure for depression is to do something, isn't it? And so the bride says, I'll do that. Right in the middle of the night, so I'll get up and I'll go looking for him. But she went in the wrong direction. Look what he says, verse 2. I will rise now and go about the city and in the streets and in the broadways, and I will seek him, whom my soul loveth. She says, I sought him, but I didn't find him. Of course she didn't find him. She was looking in the very places which Scripture tells us she can't find him. About the city, in the street of the city, in the book of Revelation, is Sodom and Egypt. The broadways are the ways that lead to destruction. The two very places where she couldn't find him. I sought him, she said, but I didn't find him. I couldn't find him. And like manner, brethren and sisters, if we seek comfort in the things of the world, perhaps in an affluent society, they will not help us to find our Lord either. You see, she'd forgotten that very important thing. She'd taken that bag of myrrh from off her neck. The smell of her Lord's sacrifice was no longer filling her nostrils. She was going in the wrong direction. Surely we have a great exhortation here for each one of us, how we must always keep the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow in our hearts and minds, and the beauty of it in the context of the whole Scripture. That comes out so wonderfully in the incense of prayer. We haven't tried to look at the ingredients of that prayer, or they're all part of the song itself. But in the song, the bride was trying to find her beloved in the wrong place. It doesn't suggest, don't get me wrong, it does not suggest she didn't long for her Lord. She did. But she was going in the wrong direction. Which can be clear to us. We can be preoccupied with the affairs of this world, that the true riches of the gospel are not treasured amongst us. And we become lax, firstly, in the reading of the word. We become lax in fellowship with God in prayer. And at times, by the grace and mercy of God, brothers and sisters, we too experience what the bride experienced in the next verse. It's lovely. This verse tells us, well, let's read it first, the watchmen that go about the city found me, found me. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And it was but a little while, a little that I passed from them, but I found him. This verse tells us in verse 3 that she didn't go and seek the watchmen, they found her. In Luke 15, there are three parables. One sheep out of 100 was lost and was found. Also, one coin out of 10 was lost and was found. Also, there were two sons, both of them lost, and I hope both of them found. In the parable of the prodigal. Who are the watchmen that find us when we're going away from our Lord? It might just be a timely word of exhortation. It might even be a timely word from a brother, or even from a sister, or from anyone. A timely word that comes to us as a word from God that tells us we're going the wrong way. And then the experience of the bride becomes our experience, as in verse 4. It was but a little while after that I left them that I found him. I found him. It brought him back, or her back, to the things that she loved so dear, to her Lord. And verse 4 says, it was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I wouldn't let him go until I brought him into my mother's house. Psalm 87 in the Septuagint says, Jerusalem is the mother of us all, Yerushalayim. It is the chamber of her that conceived me. Then she ends like she ended in verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Well, I did also want to look at up to the end of this chapter, but very briefly it tells us there she sees her shepherd king, her shepherd coming, asking. She realizes her shepherd lover was none but the king of peace, called Solomon here, as king of peace. She sees him coming like the figure of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, Psalm 19, portrays the sun, the heavens being as a tabernacle. The smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, all parts of the tabernacle worship. With all powders of the merchant, behold, his bed or the litter is Solomon. It's a peaceable one. Threescore valiant men are about it as a valiant of Israel, the Gibor of Israel. Threescore, there were 60 pillars round the tabernacle, and here there are 60. 60 is the number of ecclesial perfection in resurrection. Figures are wonderful, brothers and sisters. 60. It's 5 times 12. 5 is the number of God's grace. 12 is the number of ecclesial perfection. But the number of ecclesial perfection is 4 times 3. 3 is divine completion in resurrection. 4 is north, east, west, south, news. North, east, west, south. And it is worldwide extension. He portrays, brothers and sisters, divine completion and resurrection by God's grace, the Savior of the Pastor. It's a marvelous symbol, but of course, we haven't the time to look at that, as it is a diverse subject from what we're trying to look at. But it tells us of these valiant of Israel in verse 8, they're all expert in the handling of the sword, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. King Solomon, verse 9, he makes himself a palanquin of wood of cedar. Oh yes, he made a wood of cedar. Moses made the tabernacle of the wood of acacia. Jesus made this temple of living human beings. And the whole of the sequence here in the setting of Solomon, the beauty of it is the floor of the tabernacle was earth. And the floor of Solomon was gold, as I say. But the mosaic interior of it was a mosaic of love. That's the figure of our Lord. It's all based on the tripod.
For the whole beauty of it is the agape love that he shows to you and me.
I've had my sister's time has gone, and sorry we've not been able to look at that section properly.
Perhaps maybe we can look at a little more beauty after we've come together a hymn concerning the Jerusalem.